Turning your Bibles to John chapter 9. We're going to be covering the entire chapter today. We could have, I suppose, broken it up into sections, but it really holds together quite well as a single narrative. We've come out of several weeks in John chapter 8. John 8, you know, all of God's Word is useful for correction, etc. All of it is inspired, but there are parts of Scripture that just they seem to be sort of tent poles in the entire thing. John 8 is one of those chapters, and Pastor Nathan did an excellent job carrying us through John chapter 8. As we turn to John 9 now, we're going to hear a refrain in this morning's reading that we heard in John 8. I am the light of the world. Here we're going to in this chapter, everything in terms of the event, everything is focused on the healing of a blind man. But in the physical healing of this blind man, we have an illustration of our spiritual blindness, of Christ, who is the only one who heals that blindness, the necessity of that blindness being healed by him, and what it looks like to be one who has been healed of this spiritual blindness by Christ. We have all of that together in the chapter this morning. And so I'm going to read after I pray, and as I do, pay attention to not just the physical things, a blind man who's healed of his blindness, the constant discourse between him and the people and the Pharisees, interaction between Christ and the man at the end. Listen for the spiritual reality that lays behind these events that are happening where people can see. Blindness and sight, the light of the world, knowing and believing, refusing to believe. These are themes throughout John chapter 9. Let me pray for us this morning, and then we'll read the text. Father, thank you for your word. We know that we are those who are born blind. That if we come to your word, Father, without the healing that you provide in Christ, without the ability to see, then, Father, we cannot know the truth or believe it. And so we thank you that Christ has come. He has done all that is required for our salvation, that his Spirit is at work in the church and in each of those who belong to you, that we are those who were spiritually blind, but we've had our eyes opened. And Father, we pray that that same Spirit who has given us spiritual sight will continue to work in us this morning. Father, change us, perfect us, make us more like Christ, restore us to the image that was lost because of sin. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's Word, John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, It is he. Others said, No, but he's like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, Then how were your eyes opened? He answered, The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? and there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Three things we're going to see this morning in the various parts of our passage. First, all mankind exists to serve and glorify the triune God. All mankind exists to serve and glorify the triune God. Second, believers must testify to and even suffer for Christ. Believers must testify to and even suffer for Christ. And third, Christ came to judge, and his judgment is true. Christ came to judge, and his judgment is true. First, all mankind exists to serve and glorify the triune God. We have a rather surprising, even for us today, I would think, as those who are Christians, those who have been raised in the church, a rather surprising answer from Christ as his disciples. And we have to imagine the scene here. It doesn't say this explicitly, but there's a very good chance, every indication from the way it's narrated, that they are standing within hearing of the blind man. And here, within hearing of the blind man, the disciples say to Jesus, "Who's the great sinner that caused this? Was it his parents who sinned or him?" It's a fascinating question from a theological perspective because it wrestles with the fact that he was born blind. That is, before he could ever sin himself, he was suffering the judgment of sin. It's a question that rabbis and rabbinical schools would have delighted in and wrestled with, that Christian theologians, especially in the medieval period, would have delighted and wrestled with. And Christ, in his answer to the disciples, as he often does, completely goes a different direction. He doesn't deny that the parents were sinners. He doesn't deny that the man has sinned. But rather than focusing on the cause of his condition, Christ says there's a purpose for his condition. That God is using this man to glorify himself. Look at the text again. He's passing by. He sees a man born blind from or blind from birth. And his disciples ask him, Rabbi, a very appropriate title in this context, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Listen, there is a truth in that answer with which we must wrestle. A truth in that answer that describes our place in God's economy, in God's work in history, that we have got to come to terms with. If you read it correctly, there's a very good chance that your very first reaction is how terrible. This man, who's old enough to speak for himself, so he's got to at least be in his 20s, probably in his 30s or even older. This man has lived his entire life blind. He has had to beg for everything he has. Utterly dependent upon the community around him, and yet an outcast. One that people may have been willing to help, but upon whom people looked down. People would have had the same reaction. You see it in the Pharisees in their one of their ugliest moments in this passage when they say to him, you were born in utter sin. Would you teach us? The Pharisees may be rude in saying it out loud, but they are only expressing what everyone in the community would have assumed to be true about this man. Jesus' own disciples have assumed it. Who sinned to cause this man to be born blind? Was it him or his parents? Either way, he's under the judgment of God, and all of the community can see it. Listen, all mankind exists to serve and glorify the triune God. And the ways in which this man's blindness, perhaps, I mean, certainly in a general sense, the result of sin, this brokenness, this fallen condition, God is going to use this fallen condition to glorify himself. It's a radical expression of a truth that we may not be experiencing radically, but which is true of every single one of us. The disciples are focused on the question of the cause of the man's blindness. Christ is going to turn their attention to the purpose to which God is putting this blindness. This man was born blind, and while there may be some sin in the background, some sin that underlies it, some particular sin even, God is using this man in his blindness, in his suffering, for this particular moment. Christ has come along, and Christ is going to heal this man. And the multitude of ways in which God is going to glorify himself through this man's blindness so that he would be glorified, so that Christ would be recognized, at least by some, revealed as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, revealed as the Son of Man, as he will refer to himself in this chapter. Jesus Christ comes along, and this man who 30 years ago perhaps was born blind and has lived his life as a blind beggar was made for this moment. And Christ comes along and says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. I I'm reminded as I was working through the chapter this week of that great and famous first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we say it, and maybe in our best moments, we rejoice that we have had our eyes open to see Christ, and we glorify God and we worship together. And in this worship, we recognize that this is one of the ways that we're glorifying God. And if we say, well, how else can we glorify God? We think, well, we give thanks to Him when we recognize His blessings, and we put our hope in Him when our circumstances are hard. But listen, we exist to glorify Christ. We were made to glorify Him. And God will be glorified, not only in the lives of His saints, but in the lives of every single person who has been made. We live to serve God and glorify Him. We will do so willingly and gladly. Or we may do so in ignorance. We may even do so against our will in the midst of our rebellion. This is one of the bits of bad news for those who are rejecting Christ, is that they believe that by their rejection, and especially when they are vocally, they despise Christ and Christianity and the church and the people of God and the truth that is found in His Word. When they despise it aloud, it's like scratching an itch, and they feel better, and they believe that they are at war with Him and that they have overcome Him. They have won a moment for their side, except that every single thing that the unbeliever says and thinks and does serves the purposes of an almighty God. Even His enemies cannot help but serve Him. You say, how could that possibly be service to God? We get one insight in Romans 9. Paul talks about this in Romans 9, 19 through 24. Listen to what he says, talking about the sovereignty of God in the world and in salvation. Paul anticipates an objection from his readers. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist His will? Listen, he's going to answer two ways, both relevant to our passage this morning. The first, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me this way? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Do you hear the radical nature of that insight? We exist to glorify God, and we will, either willingly as those who know Him and are known by Him, or against our will as those who are in rebellion against Him. You say, how can those who are in rebellion possibly glorify God? Paul goes on to give a second answer. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. This is a radical truth. We're spending a few extra minutes on it. I don't want to rush past it. We've got to come to terms with this. We were made to glorify God, and we will. This man is glorifying God simply by being at this corner, at this moment, on this day, as Christ comes by, and the blindness with which He is born, with which God will glorify Himself, is used by Jesus Christ. God glorifies Himself in so many ways here. The power of Christ is on display. The love of Christ and mercy of Christ is on display. God accomplishes the salvation of this blind man, as we will see by the end of the chapter. He draws out of the Pharisees their rejection, evidencing their blindness and their unwillingness to be made whole. All of this accomplished by Christ in this moment. The people standing around see the miracle. They experience the power of God. All of this is accomplished by Christ. We ought to gladly serve and worship God as his creatures. Listen, as Christians this morning, we might wrestle with this, and there's more to it even than what has been said. We may wrestle with this. He's not done suffering, our blind man, this morning. Even his suffering is illustrative of the Christian life. We'll see that in the point that we're about to transition to. But listen, Christian, above all things, we exist to glorify God. And we will do that through our obedience. We will do that through our love. We will do that when we demonstrate those qualities, those characteristics of God our Father with our patience and our grace and our mercy. And we may even, as brothers and sisters have experienced in history around the world, we may even do so by giving our lives. The glory of God supersedes even our earthly lives. Everything, every good, every evil, everything we experience or suffer serves to bring glory to God. That is the ocean in which we swim. Our entire lives and our existence is carried along by this fundamental truth. So that when we suffer, we should not cry out, "God, why me?" We can cry out to God. The suffering is real and it's terrible. And we can and ought to, above all things, cry out to God. And in crying out to God with our suffering, we glorify him. But do not for a moment believe that the enemy has gained a foothold, that the enemy has accomplished his purposes contrary to God. Every single thing that the enemy does ultimately serves only the purpose of glorifying God. This is the testimony of his word. It's the testimony of Christ right here in our text. Second, this morning, believers must testify to and even suffer for Christ. Throughout much of what remains in the chapter, the blind man, now healed, gives testimony to Christ, first to the crowds, then twice, or depending on how you read it, even three times, to the Pharisees. The physical blindness of the man represents spiritual blindness, as we'll explore in our final point this morning. Now that he's been healed of his blindness, he is bold in telling the truth about what's happened. I don't want us to miss this, that the crowds are looking at him and saying, I mean, this guy looks just like the blind beggar, but he was blind from birth. There's no way this is the same guy. This guy can see. And they're talking about him. You get the impression that all of this talking is happening around him and about him, and he can hear all of it. And he's standing there going, yeah, it's me. I'm the one. And they're going, man, he sure looks like him. No, it's me. I'm right here. I am the one who was blind and begged, and you've known me for all of my life. It's me. I don't know. He looks like him, but it couldn't be him. He's saying, no, it's me. How did you get this way? Jesus came along and he healed me. Okay, we got to take you to the Pharisees. The Pharisees say, what happened? How were you healed? Well, Jesus came along and he put mud on my eyes and told me to wash, and I did, and I was healed. No, that can't be right. Try again. In fact, you know what? We're going to even go back to the beginning. We don't believe that you're the one who was born blind. Get his parents in here. His parents are not willing to suffer. They know the threat that those who affirm Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, will be cast out of the synagogue. And I want to briefly pause to impress upon you how terrible a thing that would be. This is their entire life. This is their entire community. To be cast out of the synagogue is not only to suffer the threat of hell, but it is to lose every earthly friend. It is to be unable to do business anymore in your community. You are an outcast, and there will be no sympathy. And so they say, hey, look, definitely our son, we recognize him, and he was absolutely born blind, but you know, he turned 18 last week. He can answer for himself. Anything else that needs to be said, I mean, we hearsay, we're getting it second and third hand. He's of age. That is, he's legally allowed to represent himself. Maybe you ask him again. Let him speak. And so the Pharisees say, okay, get back in here. So we've affirmed that you are in fact the one born blind. Tell us again what happens. And at this point, the blind man, who is blind, he's not stupid, begins to recognize that the Pharisees don't like this guy. He gets a little bit of heat, a little bit of spice in his answer. I've already told you once, are you so interested because you'd like to be his disciples too? Would you like to join us over here and be his disciples? Pharisees don't appreciate that answer. But the man has a fantastic theological defense. And I say theological, we recognize it as theological. He wouldn't have called it theological. He would have simply said it's the truth. He knew the truth. That what Christ had done for him was unprecedented and unheard of. Never before in the world has anyone been healed of blindness who was born blind. And there's no way he could have done this if he was not sent by God. And in the face of the same threat that his parents knew about, he would have known the risk he was taking. He would have known that this would cost him everything. And yet he insists upon the truth. He answers the question, how did you get like this? Jesus is how I got like this. We in our lives, I hope, whether you were raised in the church, but especially if you were converted as an adult, there should be something about us in the world that people who know us say, how did you get like this? Why are you that way? They may not always even necessarily mean it entirely positively, but there is something different. You're weird. How did you get this way? We ought to be ready, as the blind man was, to give a defense. And in giving that defense, we should be ready, as the blind man was, to suffer for the answer that we will give. You see, the blind man has known suffering, hasn't he? He's been an outcast. He's not afraid of being an outcast again, this time for a purpose. He will not despise or betray the one who has given him his sight. I'm running behind this morning, so I'm going to wrap this second point up quickly with a very pointed question. Is there anybody who knows you that would wonder why you are the way you are? And if they asked, will you be willing to suffer even for Christ by giving them the truth? That you are as you are because Christ is who he is and has done for you what he has done. That you were dead and he has made you alive. You were blind and he has made you see. Will you give all glory to God? Believers must testify to and even suffer for Christ. Our third and final point this morning. Well, as I look down at my notes, I want to read 1 Peter 3 briefly on that second point. Because I think 1 Peter, it's almost as though 1 Peter is... He's got chapter 9 of John's gospel in mind as he writes. He says, now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. What we see here in John chapter 9, Peter says explicitly, he says so didactically, to use the technical phrase, he's teaching us explicitly and expressly what's true about the Christian in the world and the Christian life and how we are to live. We see that on display here in the blind man who has been healed. And so finally this morning, Christ came to judge, and his judgment is true. In these final verses in John 9, we begin to get from Jesus the truth that is on display in his work and in this narrative. Jesus has come into the world for judgment. Now, the word judgment here, and honestly throughout John's gospel, the word judgment is not used in the way that we often think of it and use it, in the sense that he comes to declare the wrath of God against sin. It's that, yes, but not just that. Here, the word judgment is used in a broader way. It's a judgment that makes a distinction between the sheep and the goats. He comes, he says, to judge, that is, to make the distinction between those who believe and those who do not. Jesus says in Luke 12, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." In Luke 14, two chapters later, Christ says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Christ has come to judge. In making this judgment, he makes a distinction between those who believe and those who do not. And there will be hatred between those who believe and those who do not. In order to believe, though, we must be able to see, spiritually speaking. And yet we are all born spiritually blind. Jesus Christ healed the man's physical blindness, but it was an illustration of the man's spiritual blindness, which Christ ultimately healed. There's a great depth of beauty in Christ's words here in verses 35 through 37. It's easy to fly right past it as you read, but having been cast out, it says that Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him." Now listen, with anyone else, that might not have the punch that it does with a man who until a moment ago had spent his entire life blind. "You have seen him. And it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him." We see the conversion of the blind man here. At the moment at which he is presented with that final missing piece, he now has spiritual vision. He can now see because Christ has given him his sight. And the emphasis here is not on the physical seeing, but on the spiritual seeing. He sees the truth, and seeing the truth, he believes. Lord, a title of submission. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. In contrast, the Pharisees believe they have spiritual sight, and yet they disdain Christ. Though they can see physically, they're blind spiritually and will remain so because they would not confess their spiritual blindness. Look at the passage again. Jesus is there speaking to the man, and the man having said, "Lord, I believe and worship Jesus," Jesus says, and one has to imagine that Christ is speaking in a bit of a stage whisper here. Overheard by the Pharisees, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" It's a deeply sarcastic question. "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." We have to understand, read and understand verse 41 in light of what Christ has said in verse 39. "For judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." The seeing in the second part, those who see may become blind, is not actual sight. They believe they can see. But in believing that they can see, they deny that they are blind. And in fact, they are all the more blind because of it. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. That Christ is saying here, if you were blind and you knew it and would acknowledge it, I would heal your blindness. But because you say, we see, you deny that you are blind. You reject what I am saying, and your guilt remains. They are truly blind, and their blindness is on display. So much else, perhaps, that we could say from John chapter 9. But I want to leave you with these three things. I want to remind you that we exist to glorify God. And those of us who know Him will glorify Him gladly. And we will glorify Him through our obedience. And we will glorify Him through the love that we show to one another and to our neighbor and to the world around us and to our enemies. Sometimes we will glorify God by the hard circumstances that He has ordained for us and how we live in the midst of those hard circumstances. But we will glorify Him. If you are not trusting in Christ, if this message is odious to you, if you hate what you are hearing this morning, and you have said to yourself, I will not serve a God who does that. I will not believe in or love or worship a God who would do that. Listen to me. You will glorify God. And in fact, the harder you try not to, the more He will serve Himself by glorifying Himself through you too. How much greater your life in eternity will be, infinitely so, if you would believe in Him. If you would recognize that He's worthy even of our suffering, He is worthy even of our lives. Christian, be encouraged in this truth. I want to leave you with the second point as well this morning. What does it mean as a Christian to live in the world and glorify God? It means that we testify to the truth that He's revealed to us. We tell others about it, particularly when we are asked, as the blind man was so many times in this text. We do so knowing that we may suffer for it. We do so anyways knowing He's worthy of our suffering. And finally, we recognize and acknowledge and proclaim to all who will listen that Christ has come to judge and that His judgment is true. This is who we are in the world. This is who Christ is to us, brothers and sisters. His love and His power are on display. He is to be served and worshiped gladly. And so as we go back out into the world this week, let's go out remembering this and living according to this truth. Let's pray.